All right, let's open up in a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this morning. I thank you for everyone that saw fit to be in your house this morning, even on a cold winter day. I just pray now that you'll bless this time, be with all the classes that are going on this morning. I just pray that all that's said in church from the pulpits and the different classrooms, it's all to your honor, to your glory, and according to your word. I just pray that you'll open this time with your blessing, and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Judges. We're going to be talking about for the next 8 weeks, I believe. We're going to be talking about the book of Judges. And just by way of introduction, so there are contained in the book of Judges, there are, I would say, 12 judges. I've done studying and reading, and there's others that would include other judges. There's also, you included judges outside of the book of Judges, Eli, some would even, go as far back as Moses and Joshua and say, but I wouldn't do that, just from context in the book of Judges, but just from that, I would say, we're just going to study what's in the book of Judges, and we're going to go in kind of a character study-like format. That's going to be starting really next week. For this morning, it's going to be more introductory things and covering some of the chapters that don't include Judges that kind of open up the book and tell a little bit about the state of the Israelites during that time. So we'll hit some key points of the book overall, and then go into some other specific stories mentioned. So just by way of introduction, the author is unknown. So, but it was written, probably written during the time of Saul or David, according to internal evidence, being that there's several times throughout the book that it says, during those times, there were no kings in Israel. And so that, leads us to believe that during the time of writing, there was a king in Israel. At least that's my thought behind it. So probably written during the time of Saul or David. Judges is not written chronologically all the way through. So starting in chapter 1 all the way to chapter 21, it's not completely chronological as it's written. The date of the writing is right around 1400 BC, or not the date of writing, but the dates of these events are included in the book, 1400 to about 1100 BC, covering right around 300 years, just rounding it to that number. There's a lot of, different, you can spend a whole morning, just talking about that stuff, but I don't think it's as important as getting into the book itself. So that's the date. The theme of the book is a great theme, and that's of Israel's failure. It's Israel's failure. It's, you have these judges, and there's great stories, and there's great victories included in the book. There's so many deliverances, and the way God comes in and just completely takes over and delivers his people, only for them to fall right back into sin, only them to fall right back into, the same old things. And even beginning with, as early as chapter 1, beginning with just their failure to do what God instructed them to do. And so Israel's failure, it's written as a narrative. It's not a lot of the epistles in the New Testament are more instructive in giving doctrine and information. A lot of the Old Testament, especially these historical books, are written as a narrative. It's a story as we go down through. And it's a description of Israel's state during that time. The big message from the book of Judges is their need for God, their need for a Savior. And I say their need, obviously, we know that we need God. We, as the song says, every hour we need the Lord. Even when we're on the mountaintop and everything seems to be going good, we still need God. And that's something I know me personally, I fail to realize many times. And that's something that is obvious throughout the book of Judges that when everything is going good, everything is, you know, they're prospering, that's when they forget God and start going their own way. And so in every area, every hour, every minute, we need God. And that's the message of the book. The human judges only could provide temporary, partial, and imperfect deliverance. You know, you'll see as we go down through, every time it says there was a deliverance from the judge, and they did right as long as that judge was alive. And you'll see even in the beginning, you know, they did right as long as Joshua and that generation of Joshua, the elders that outlived Joshua, they did right as long as they were alive. And then as soon as that generation passed, they went back into sin. So it was only a temporary thing, but knowing that there is a need for eternal deliverance and Jesus as the great judge. Just a quick outline of the book. There's many that you can find. This is one that I like, just a cycle of unfaithfulness, starting chapters 1 and 2 is showing their deterioration, going from the great victories and things under the rule of Joshua, falling into sinfulness and idolatry and immorality. Then the next section is the section of the judges, chapters 3 through 16, and that's, you see their the deliverances. Yes, there's the apostasies, the failures, the being taken over by other countries, and then we see the deliverances of the people. And then finally, chapter 17 through 21 are that of depravity. Just really, you know, it states it in chapters 1 and 2, but 17 through 21, if you know the book of Judges and you've read those specifically, really show you exactly what's going on in their country and among their people. key verses, 17 verse 6 and 21 verse 25, both of them say basically the same thing, almost verbatim, and that's, it says in verse 6 of chapter 17, "In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Especially before the judges, after the death of Joshua, it was anarchy. Many places had literally no ruler, no magistrate, nobody overseeing. And it says in the book, in one city in particular, no magistrate, nobody there to put them to shame. So there was no rules. It was complete anarchy, and everyone just like it says, they did exactly what was right. Imagine being in a land like that. Anyways, I'll leave it at that. All right, I'll leave it at that. moving on. What is a judge? This is something, you know I struggled with when I first read and learned about the judges. What is a judge? Because, you know, you read the Bible, especially the New Testament, you read about these heroes of the faith and these apostles, these disciples, these religious, spiritual, powerful, you know, with God inside them, you know, these men of God. And then you read about the judges, they're leaders, they're rulers, but they're not these great examples that we're, you know, to follow. So, you know, just struggling with that. But a judge is simply that, a regional, political, military leader. Comes from the word shafat. I don't know if that's pronounced right. You can correct me later. But meaning to govern, to vindicate, or to punish. These are ones that exert authority. They were put in place by God. They were leaders of an increasingly unrestrained Israel. And the best, these were the best that Israel had to offer, were these seriously flawed judges. So a quick, you know, scope of the book, then getting into chapter 1. However, before we do, you're there in Judges chapter 1, turn back a page or two to Joshua chapter 23. Joshua chapter 23, starting in verse 8. Joshua 23, verse 8, as we know in the book of Joshua, you know, starting with going and conquering the city of Jericho and all these great feats and things that miracles that God did through the people during the time of Joshua. And then this is at the end of Joshua's life, Joshua giving these final admonitions to the people, a very famous one in 24, verse 15, where it says, you know, choose you this day whom you will serve. But in 23, verse 8, it says, but cleave unto the Lord your God, as ye have done unto this day. For the Lord hath driven out from before you great nations and strong. But as for you, no man hath been able to stand before you unto this day. Verse 10, one man of you shall chase a thousand. For the Lord your God, he it is that fighteth for you, as he hath promised you. Take good heed, therefore, unto yourselves, that ye love your God. Else if ye do in any wise go back and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them and go in unto them and they to you, know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you. But they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until ye perish from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. And we know, because we're in the future, that that's exactly what happened. This prophecy was fulfilled. Now, we didn't get to see what would happen had they obeyed and stayed and loved God the way they were supposed to, but we saw that when they fell, when they went from it, when they did all these things, it was a certainty what happened, the scourges they were and the thorns in their eyes and all of these things that were mentioned that Joshua prophesied to them and told them that God was promising them. You know, they had promises of God. They had the promise that one person can chase a thousand people away with the power of God. But they also had the promise that if they turn from that power, if they choose to forsake that power, it's not God that's stepping away. If they step away from God, then they can know for a certainty, guarantee it, that God will no longer empower them to do all these things, and they will be subdued by the people that they could have very easily driven out of the land. So chapter 1, 8 weeks, 21 chapters. I'm not going verse by verse. There's a lot to it. Like I said, it's going to be character studies, but we're going to be jumping around quite a bit. And so in verse 4 of chapter 1, it says, and Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. So, you know, at least in the first four chapters, we see they inquire of the Lord in verse 1, and the Lord gives them instructions, and the Lord is with them. The Lord delivers them, gives them the people that they were going after. Verse 19, it says, and the Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain. But look what it says at the second part of that verse. But could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had chariots of iron. Now remember Joshua 23 verse 10. It says, one can chase out a thousand. So do you think it was God saying to them, no, you can't take care of them because they have chariots of iron? No. It wasn't that, maybe in their own power they could not, but they got scared. They didn't want to go after those in the valley because of what they had, because of the armies, because of the chariots of armor or of iron that they had. They got scared, but no doubt God could have done that had they trusted in him. So we see in verse 19, the very beginning, the very start of their digression and their falling into what we'll see going throughout. And so they get scared. They didn't want to follow God, and they got scared, and they didn't drive out the inhabitants of the valley. Then we see in verse 21, and the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that that inhabited Jerusalem. So now we're seeing a trend happening. And then all the way throughout, you look at Verse 27, neither did Manasseh. Verse 29, neither did Ephraim. Verse 30, neither did Zebulun. Verse 31, neither did Asher. Verse 32, but the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants. Verse 34, and the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain, for they would not suffer them to come down to the valley. And so we see, starting with Judah being afraid of the chariots of iron, we see each tribe in these verses fail to do what God had instructed them to do. Not because God couldn't do it through them, but because they chose not to trust in God. And I'm, you know, I'm just going to, you know, say it like it is, not suggesting that I would have been much better. I'm not going to imply that. I hope I would have, but I'm not in that time. But I'm going to say what they did, they failed to obey God. They failed to trust God. And we'll see, even this morning in some of the accounts that we're going to be reading, how these failures in chapter 1 already manifest themselves as snares and thorns in the eyes, and how it affects these children of Israel. And so chapter 2 is a mini scope of the entire book. Gives an idea of, really gives a whole layout of the cycle of failure and the transition from a godly people who is following God, who because of their presence, the people trembled and feared, as in Jericho, and went from that to an ungodly people being taken over. It begins with stating that their job wasn't finished. God is reproving them for not trusting in him and not driving out these people. And he says in verse 3, he says, wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. So he's repeating what we read in Joshua. This is what I said was going to happen, and this is happening because they didn't trust in God. And then verse 7, it says, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. So those that had seen what happened in Jericho, those that had seen all the great victories that God had given, they served during that time. But it says in verse 8, and Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 100 years old. And skip to verse 10, it says, and also all the generation were gathered unto their fathers. So that generation of Joshua had all died and gone. And it says, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. So that they hadn't seen it. They hadn't seen the great works of God. And because they hadn't seen the great works of God, they didn't have the same trust in God and the same fear for God and the same wonder of God and his power and ability. And so they just start to descend. It says in verse 11, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. And it begins to talk about the idolatry that starts to take over in their land. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And it says the anger of the Lord was hot against them, and starts to talk about the enemies round about them, and how because they are failing to serve the Lord, now these heathen people are going to be really show their strength. Because, you know, looking at just their fleshly strength without the power of God, these enemies are much stronger than Israel. And so God is allowing this to happen, and God is having this happen for a reason, to really prove the children of Israel and to chide them and bring them back to fellowship with him. And so that's 11 through 15. And from there, I want us to skip over to chapter 17. Chapter 17. It's widely believed, and I believe it myself, that chapters 17 through chapter 21 take place right around this time that we're talking about, soon after the death of Joshua, but prior to the judges in the land. So we're going to go through those chapters hopefully all this morning, so that we can get into talking about the judges starting next week. And so chapter 17, we have the story of a man named Micah. Begins with, he apparently stole 1,100 pieces of silver from his mother and eventually returned that to her. And with a portion of that, they made idols. It says, where am I? it says in verse 5, and he had, I skipped to 1 Samuel chapter 17. That's not going to work. Sorry about that. Chapter 17 of Judges, it says in verse 5, and the man Micah had an house of gods and made an ephod and a teraphim and consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. And so already we see examples of the idolatry and what was happening in chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. We see that Micah, he creates this temple, this house for these gods, these and it says, a house of gods, so many gods that he was serving, and he had a molten image, a graven image that he made and that he put in that house. And it says in verse 6, in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And so that was what he was doing. He thought he was going to serve these gods. He was being a spiritual man, and he even went as far as to appoint his son a priest for him. He said, I even have a priest for this temple. I am spiritual. I am serving God or gods, as the case was. Then it says, going down through again, this is a narrative, a story. We see along comes a Levite man journeying. He doesn't have a place to be. And it says in verse 13, it says, in verse 10, and Micah said unto him, dwell with me, and be unto me a father and a priest, and I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year, and a suit of apparel, and thy victuals. So the Levite went in, and the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man was also unto him as one of his sons. And Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and was in the house of Micah. And look at verse 13. Says, then said Micah, now know I that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest. Just looking at his state of mind and the superstition that he created, that what God became to him. And we know that that's what God becomes to a lot of people. You know, he has a house of gods, and he also has God, I guess, on the shelf with the rest of his gods. And he's saying, well, now I know that the God of heaven, the God of Israel, is going to do me right because I have a Levite to my priest. He doesn't know anything about this person. He doesn't know why he's just wandering around. He doesn't know the state of this person, whether he's actually godly, but he's a Levite. So I have a Levite to my priest. And so he's saying, now I know that the Lord will do me good. Well, chapter 18, we see that that is not what happens. Chapter 18, again, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and in those days the tribe of the Danites sought them an inheritance, to dwell in, for unto that day all their inheritance had not fallen unto them among the tribe of Israel. Remember in chapter 1, verse 34, it says, the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not suffer them to come down to the valleys. And so that's where they were at this point. We saw that starting with Judah, that they stopped driving out the inhabitants. And it wasn't that they couldn't, but that they didn't. And so that's where the Danites were at this point. They didn't have their inheritance. So they're going, they're spying out the lands, and they're looking for an inheritance. And they come to the house of Micah, and they see this great temple and all these gods and graven images. And they said, we need some of that in our tribe. And so what they do is literally they go in. It says, first they find this Levite, this priest that was consecrated by Micah. Verse 5, it says, ask counsel, we pray thee, of God, that we may know whether our way which we go shall be prosperous. And the priest said unto them, go in peace, before the Lord is your way wherein you go. Now, we don't actually read of the priest actually consulting God about this, but he says, go ahead, the Lord's with you. And so they, this is a Levite, this is a priest, so we'll follow his direction. He must be God's man. But then it says, down in chapter or verse 19, it says, and they said unto this Levite, hold thy peace, because they just raided Micah's house. They raided the temple, took all of his idols. In verse 19, they tell him, this man, hold thy peace, lay thine hand upon thy mouth, and go with us, and be to us a father and a priest. It is better for thee to be a priest unto the house of one man, or that thou be a priest unto a tribe and a family in Israel. Do you want to be a priest to one guy or a whole tribe? You know, it's kind of like saying, do you want to be a pastor of this little country church, or do you want to be a mega church pastor? And he says, I want to be a mega church pastor. And so he says, I want to be a priest to a tribe. And that's how they entice him. In verse 20, it says, the priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod and the teraphim and the graven image and went in the midst of the people. He brought all of his relics with him, all of his gods with him, and they turned and departed from that people. And so in verse 20. And so, again, seeing into the state of the people, the idolatry of the people, they think, you know, they have a Levite, they have a priest, they think they're doing what they're supposed to do, but they're so far gone. They're so far removed from what the Bible actually says. They're not even consulting Deuteronomy. They have no idea what's going on. They're just doing what's right in their own eyes. So we see the idolatry, the apostasy in chapters 17 and 18. And then chapter 19, we see truly the depravity and the immorality of the people during this time. Again, it starts with chapter 9, verse 1, and it says, and it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel that there was a certain Levite sojourning on the side of Mount Ephraim who took to him a concubine out of Bethlehem, Judah. So he has this concubine, and it says, and I'll read verse 2, it says, and his concubine played the whore against him and went away from him unto her father's house to Bethlehem, Judah, and was there 4 whole months. And so that's where his concubine is. So he goes out to retrieve her, to bring him back to her, ends up staying with his father-in-law for a few days. But he, everyone gets together, he gets his concubine, and he's departing from that place. It's starting to get late, and he's looking for a place to stay the night. It says he's looking for a place to stay the night. Let me find where I am here. And so verse 11, it says, and when they were by Jebus, the day was far spent, and the servant said unto his master, come, I pray thee, and let us turn in unto this city of the Jebusites and lodge in it. And his master said unto him, we will not turn aside hither into the city of a stranger that is not of the children of Israel. We will pass over to Gibeah. He says, we're not going to go to Jerusalem. We're not going to go to this place of the Jebusites. Why? Because the strangers are in that land. We can't go there because there are strangers in that land. Well, what happened? Judges chapter 1, verse 21, it says, the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem. They couldn't stay there because of the disobedience of the tribe of Benjamin. Instead, they find Gibeah, which is a city of Benjamin, and they go and lodge there. They're laying in the streets for a little bit. Nobody takes them in. And eventually, an old man gets off work, and he sees them in the streets and invites them to come in. If you read the story, you'll see a very similar sounding story. If you've read Genesis and the account of Lot when he's in Sodom, this is what's happening in this city, this Benjamite. It's not in the city of the Jebusites. It's not in the stranger's land. This is the tribe of Benjamin. This is what happens. So they're in the house. The men of the city circle the house, and they're pounding on the door, and they're saying, "Send this man. There's a new guy in town. Send this guy out." It says that we may know him. that we may commit fornication, that we may do these wicked abominations, this sodomy in the sight of the Lord. Send him out that we might do that. And similar to the account of Lot, they said no, and instead what they do is they send out his concubine. So no part, remember, this is a story. It's an account. It's true. I'm not saying it that way. But what I'm saying is this is a description of the events. This is in no way a prescription of what we as Christians ought to be doing. Nothing that is happening in the story is in any way godly. But it's an account of the state that the children of Israel are in. He says, I will send out my concubine. And what happens as a result of that? They abuse her all night to the point of death. He comes out in the morning and she's on his porch. I think she was just about dead, if not dead. And then the cycle of crazy continues. Because what does he do? He sees his dead concubine, what they did, and in anger, he cuts her up in 12 pieces and sends her to the tribes of Israel as a, look what happened. That's nuts. That's crazy. But that's what he does. I mean, no part of this story is in any way right or what should be done. This isn't God saying, if this ever happens, do that. No. That's nuts. But that's what he does. And in rage, so the children of Israel get this and they become enraged. And we see the start of a civil war in the land. Chapter 20, it says in verse 13, you know, they've gathered together all the tribes of Israel. And they decided something needs to be done to this tribe of Benjamin for the wickedness that happened. And in verse 13, they say, now therefore, or verse 12, it says, and the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, what wickedness is this that is done among you? Now therefore, deliver us the men, the children of Belial, which are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and put away evil from Israel. But the children of Benjamin would not hearken to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. Remember, this isn't the Jebusites. This is the children of Israel. There's no difference. Perhaps if they went into the stranger land, if they went into the tribe, maybe they would have had a better night. But this is the children of Israel. There's absolutely no difference between what is supposed to be God's people and the heathen people. You can't tell a difference between the people. So they say something needs to be done. We need to take those from Gibeah and we need to put them to death for this heinous crime that was committed. The tribe of Benjamin says no way, and that starts a civil war. The soldiers are set in array, one against each other. And we see the first day they go out, and 22,000 people of the other tribes of Israel, the bigger group, it says that there's about 400,000 soldiers among the other 11 tribes of Israel, and there's about 26,000 among the tribe of Benjamin. So the first day they send them out by tribe. So they send one tribe out, and 22,000 are slain that first day of the tribe of Judah. The second day, they send more out, and 18,000 are slain of those 11 tribes. And so now 40,000 people in 2 days are murdered, are killed because of their moving away from the Lord. You know, we know it wasn't just from one day to the next that they were serving God under Joshua, but there was a digression into this sinful way, but it started with them just not driving out the inhabitants, not doing what God said, I will do for you if you just trust me. But we see what's happening, all these thousands of people slain. And then the third day, 25,000 of the tribe of Benjamin, of that 26,000 people or so, are slain on that third day. it says in Judges chapter 20, verse 28, it says, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, shall I yet again go to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother? Shall I cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into thy hand. And so that's what happens, the 25,000. But I read that because that's the verse that gives an indication of the timeline of this. It says, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron. And so this is Phinehas. He's a priest and among the people, but he's the grandson of Aaron, showing that he is of that first generation after the generation of Joshua, but showing kind of the timeline where this is taking place. But there's a civil war that takes place, and these children of Benjamin and are slain by their own people. They're not driving out. They're not driving out the strangers of the land, the heathen, but they're driving out and killing their own people. Well, then verse 21, or chapter 21, excuse me, the icing on the cake of their state of mind and their distance from the Lord God. It says in verse 1, now the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, saying, there shall not any of us give his daughter unto Benjamin to wife. So they're knowing now that the tribe, as a people, as a tribe, they're now bleeding. There's very few people left. These people are, this whole tribe of Israel, one of the children of Jacob, are now going to be extinct from the people. They're no longer going to be the 12 tribes of Israel. And in their anger, in their haste, they say, you know what? Because of what they did, we're not going to give anyone, any of our wives. We're not going to try to help them build, rebuild and become. So they make this vow, and it comes back to bite them. Because later on, they say, they start to grieve. They start to say, you know what? This is our brother. This is the Benjamites. This is our people. We really ought to help them out. But uh-oh. We just made a vow. We just said before God that we're not going to give any of our daughters to be their wives. We're not going to help them in that way rebuild. And so they start looking for a loophole. They start looking for a way they could. No, they're not going to give of the daughters of the heathen. They're not going to give those to the Benjamites because they know that's wrong. They ought not be doing that. But they say, wasn't there a small group of people that wasn't here? Wasn't there some people that weren't here at this meeting? And there was a town that didn't make this vow? And they say, yeah, there was. And so they say in verse 9, it says, for the people were numbered, and behold, there was none of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead there. So none of this, the town of Jabesh-Gilead was there. Oh, wow, we got a loophole. Well, look at verse 10. It says, and the congregation sent thither 12,000 men of the valiantest and commanded them, saying, go and smite the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword and with the women and the children. And this is the thing that ye shall do. Ye shall utterly destroy every male and every woman that hath lain by man. So we see what's happening. They get so upset that they didn't come up and be a part of this meeting, but yet they're using this as a way to, you know, get through their vow that they made. They said they didn't make a vow, but we're going to utterly destroy, again, our own people. No, they're not going to utterly destroy the Jebusites. They're not going to utterly destroy the heathen in the land. We're going to take out our people once again so that we can make up for taking out our people. And so that's what they did. They found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins that had not that had known no man by laying with any male, and they brought them unto the camp of Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. So they take those from them, and then we see in verse 18, it says, howbeit we may not give them wives of our daughters, for the children of Israel had sworn, saying, cursed be he that giveth a wife to Benjamin. Then they said, behold, there is a feast of the Lord in Shiloh yearly, in a place which is on the north side of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goeth up from Bethel to Shechem, and on the south of Lebanon. Therefore they commanded the children of Benjamin, saying, go and lie in wait in the vineyards. And see, and behold, if the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance and dances, then come ye out of the vineyards and catch you, and catch you, every man, his wife of the daughters of Shiloh, and go to the land of Benjamin. How messed up is that? Go into the fields, wait, and go catch you up a wife. I don't think that's of God, but that's what happened. So it ends in verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And that's exactly what we're doing. We get the one verse summation of the people, but then we get the description. Yeah, they're doing what's right in their own eyes. They're not doing what's right in the sight of God and in God's eyes. And so back to chapter two, and we'll end there. Just giving a description of what's happening in chapter two. Well, again, this is where I put them. I know we know from internal evidence that, you know, chapter 17 through 21 is before the judges, but I see it kind of as in this 11 to 15, where they're at spiritually. So that's where I put them. If you have better proof, you can talk to me after. But then in verse 16, it says, "Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of the enemies all the days of the judge, and repented the Lord of because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers, in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because that this people had transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein as their fathers did keep it or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua. And so we see what's happening. Not only is all of this nonsense just happened, and as a result of this sinful behavior, God raises up judges, but he says after the death of each judge, he says the people get more wicked than their fathers before them. So more wicked than what I just read. And we'll see as we go through, going through the judges, I want to say progression, but their degression from, you know, this powerful, strong people that was feared among the heathen to this just pitiful, just sinful, ungodly people that is just no different from the heathen that they were supposed to drive out. And so we'll start with the judges next week. Let's pray and we'll be finished. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much again for this morning. I just pray that you'll bless this time. I pray that you'll be with the service to follow. I pray that if there's any here or coming that does not know you as Savior, Lord, through the preaching of your word and the convicting of your spirit, Lord, one will recognize their need for a Savior. But I get, above and beyond that, Lord, I just pray all of us that are under the sound of your preaching this morning will be changed and drawn closer to you as a result of it. I pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.